John chapter 12 is where we find the passage for this morning's sermon. And in particular, we are going to take up verses 37 to 50. So that's where we will pick up the reading this morning. John chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 37. We'll read through to the end of the chapter. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And then Jesus cried out, and he said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. This morning we come to what is essentially the last portion of Christ's public ministry. After this, Jesus will basically limit his interactions and ministry to that of his disciples. And so this passage basically marks the end of the public ministry of our Savior. And in some ways it ends on a relatively sad note as we read verse 37 from our text, where we're told that although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Throughout his public ministry, Jesus had performed many miracles, many signs, to prove that he is the Messiah, that he is, in fact, the Savior of his people. And yet, how often the very people he went out to, and the very ones who saw him perform these signs and wonders, failed to believe on him as their Savior? Now, this point has been made plenty of times before throughout this gospel. It was made at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when we were told in the opening words of this gospel that Jesus came to his own and they received him not, and how he was the light of the world, but men loved the darkness more than the light. It was made time and again throughout his ministry as he performed signs and people refused to believe what those signs indicated about him. And the point is made yet one final time in his public ministry as it comes to a close here. And though we've heard this so many times before, let's not miss the lesson that John has been constantly placing before us. The point being that men refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of the lack of evidence, not because there isn't enough compelling proof to believe, but because of man's sinful nature. That's the root for unbelief. It is man's sinful nature. You see, the simple truth is people don't believe in Jesus because they don't want to believe in Jesus. It's not that there's not enough evidence. It's that people love their sin. They love the darkness more than the light. And in fact, the scriptures tell us that they hate the light because the light exposes their darkness, exposes their sin. that's quite uncomfortable for all of us. Whether you're a believer or not, the light exposing the sin is a very uncomfortable thing, isn't it? All the more for the unbelieving world. In a certain sense, it's as though John wants to impress upon us. He wants to impress us with just how unbelievable unbelief is. And he does that by appealing to the book of Isaiah. Look at verses 37 and 38 again. But though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, even Isaiah was amazed by the amount of unbelief in his day. He asked the question, who has believed our report? In other words, why is there so much unbelief? Don't people realize this is the Lord's message? That the prophets are the preachers of God's word? Why do they not believe our report? And he goes on to ask, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, how can there be so much unbelief when God has performed so many miraculous signs in the presence of the very ones who refuse to believe? Do you ever stop and wonder just how utterly unbelievable unbelief is? Isaiah seemed to be astounded by this fact. John also seems to be astonished by it, and so should we. God has revealed himself plainly to mankind in creation, and specifically through his scriptures. And not only that, but he has also revealed himself in very remarkable, even miraculous ways in creation. Yet there are people who will not believe. How utterly unbelievable unbelief is. Now, John doesn't just leave us hanging here. At this point in his gospel, he's going to provide us with some inspired insight about this whole matter of unbelief, especially as it's tied to the doctrine of reprobation. Listen to what he goes on to say in verses 39 to 41. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, there's quite a bit for us to glean from these verses that John brings to our attention here from Isaiah. And the first thing I'd like for us to notice is the fact that all of the unbelief in the world, whether it's the unbelief back in the days of Moses or Noah, going back further to Noah or to Isaiah or to Jesus or to our present day, all the unbelief and all the rejection of Jesus in the world does not mean God's plan has failed. Just because there is a lot of unbelief in the world, and always has been a lot of unbelief in the world, does not mean God's plan has failed. On the contrary, we're told here why unbelief exists. We're told that even unbelief itself, is part of God's plan. See, God is sovereign. He's almighty. The mere fact that he even predicted that people wouldn't believe his message or believe his miracles is even further proof of his sovereignty. He predicted these things ahead of time. Right? God's mission or decree had not failed in the least. In fact, their rejection of Jesus, as well as any rejection of Jesus, is but the fulfillment of the prophetic word. Who else but God is able to tell the end from the beginning? This shows his sovereignty. He alone is the one who decreed the end from the beginning. And the reason anything happens the way it does, whether it's unbelief or belief, it's because he planned it that way and brought it to pass according to his plan. Now, God wasn't surprised with the amount of unbelief in this world, nor was he surprised by the rejection of his son. It was all part of his perfect plan. But just because it's part of his plan doesn't take anything away from the personal responsibility each person has for their unbelief, which takes us to the next point. And that is how unbelief can lead to reprobation. How unbelief can lead to reprobation. And we glean this point in a way that comes to the surface here. If we look back up at verse 37, where it says, they did not believe in him. They did not believe in him. Back up in 37. The verb tense there in the Greek language is imperfect. It's the imperfect tense. And so what that means then is that they were not believing. They were not believing, which is to say there was an ongoing rejection of Jesus, an ongoing unwillingness to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not and kept on not believing. Now, as stated earlier, the people didn't believe and wouldn't believe. Why? Well, because they simply didn't want to. They had no desire to believe in Jesus or in his miracles. It was contrary to their nature to believe in him. But then in verses 39 to 41, we discover the logical fruit that will eventually come from an ongoing willful rejection of Jesus. There is a fruit that will eventually bear itself out in the person who continually does not believe, who continually rejects the offer of the gospel, rejects Jesus. An ongoing rejection on the part of man will eventually prove to be a judicial judgment on the part of God, whereby men are confirmed and sealed in their unbelief to the point where they not only, at that point, not only choose not to believe, but get to the point where they cannot believe. Where it becomes a subtle matter in the eternal decree of God. In other words, while it's true that unbelievers don't want to believe because they simply don't want to believe, that unbelief will eventually bring on God's judgment to the point where not only do they not want to believe, but they cannot believe and will never believe because the Lord will harden their hearts and blind their eyes so that they will never be able to come to Christ for healing and salvation. And that's the way it's emphasized in our passage. Verse 40 says, he, speaking of God, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And then in the Greek, the word hina, so that, it's purposeful, in order that they can't see. So that, in order that they cannot understand. You see, the blindness and hardening is purposeful and intentional on the part of God. He is the agent of this terrible judgment. He is the one who blinds and hardens so that they can't see and understand. Now, Paul mentions the same thing in Romans chapter 1, where man's refusal to believe the clear testimony of God eventually gives way to God's judgment upon man, whereby he is given over to sin and reprobation. So, there's a sobering point of application that we do well to consider at this point. And that is, unbelief is no light matter. You might be saying to yourself that you have time. You have time to consider these things and come to faith later on. That there's plenty of time to think this over and come to Christ later on in your life, after you've had your fill of living for yourself and living in the way of the world. But friend, What basis do you have for thinking that way? What basis do you have for thinking it will be easier for you to believe later on? Easier later on than it is now. The truth is, all the evidence points in the opposite direction. The more you put off coming to Christ, the more insensitive and the more callous you will be to His call to repentance, to His call to faith. You see, unbelief is oftentimes progressive. If you're unwilling to believe, you will likely become more and more unable to believe. That's the way it works. Again, if we look back upon Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 1, he tells us that those who reject God and His law eventually become futile in their thinking, and professing to be wise, they become fools. And as he goes on to note, as they continue practicing all of their immorality, the time eventually comes when God gives them over to a debased mind. And at such a time, they are confirmed in their reprobation. You see, unbelief is progressive, and it leads people in the other direction. It leads them away from Christ. It does not draw them closer to Christ. Taking your time is not going to draw you closer to Christ. Taking your time is going to push you further away from Him. Think about this. How many people do you think have had plenty of opportunities to come to Christ, and yet they eventually die at an old age in their unbelief? Think about that. The hospitals are filled with such people. The old folks' homes, nursing homes are filled with such people. Their unbelief was progressive. How many were born and raised in the church, but once they came of age, never again thought upon Christ, only to go to their graves in unbelief? Unbelief is progressive. And the evidence is working against you if you currently do not believe in Jesus Christ and the salvation He offers. If you don't come to Christ now, you have no basis for thinking that you will ever come to Him. And there's something more to consider as well. You must not forget the reality of what we've just been considering. The reality that the time may come. It may even come today. We don't know the purposes of God. But the time may come, and will come, when you will no longer be able to come to Christ. The door will be shut completely. And folks, that's something none of us wish upon even our worst enemies in this life. So the point being is that today is the day of salvation. That today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart against Him, but bow your knee and believe on Him for salvation. Now, I know this is a difficult doctrine to hear, and that some of us might not want to believe it. It's an uncomfortable doctrine. But folks, we need to be honest with the Lord, and we need to be honest with ourselves. The only reason any of us would be uncomfortable with this doctrine is because we really don't appreciate how terrible sin is. If we're uncomfortable with this high doctrine of reprobation, and if we find ourselves trying to argue against it or trying to find ways to not have to believe it, it only shows that we underestimate the magnitude of man's sinful nature, which we inherited from the fall. Of course, nobody likes to think that there are people who are damned, people who have been set apart in eternity past to be sent to hell. No doubt that's something we'd rather not think too much about. But it's a truth that the Scriptures teach, And it's a truth that we need to be willing to accept simply because it's a doctrine that is plainly taught in the Scriptures. As one man put it, he says, how this is so, speaking of this doctrine, how this is so certainly escapes us. That it is so, John does not hesitate to affirm, and neither ought we. Sometimes when people hear about this doctrine, they immediately think of at least one of two groups of people which they think will disprove the doctrine by showing the doctrine to be unfair or showing it to be unjust. The common objections to this doctrine typically come by way of one of these two questions. And I'm sure you've heard these before. Well, what about the innocent children who die without faith? Or what about the innocent native in Africa who has never even heard of Jesus? Will God hold these poor innocent people guilty? And at first, that objection seems like it might hold some weight. It kind of pulls on the strings of your heart, right? And it makes you think, yeah, well, what about them? But upon closer examination, it fails and falls miserably. And here's why. You need to notice the presupposition behind the question. The person asking the question presumes that there are people in this world who are innocent. Now, if the presumption is correct, if there are innocent people in this world, then the answer is simple. All innocent people will go to heaven, whether or not they've ever heard the gospel. If there is an innocent child who dies, you will go to heaven. If there's an innocent native African who's never heard of Jesus, he will go to heaven. But the problem is that nobody is innocent. The Scriptures declare that all are born in sin and that all have fallen short of the glory of God. The Scriptures teach us that the fall of Adam in the garden has made all men sinful. Whether we're speaking of a newborn or one who's been newly knit in the womb of his mother, or the elderly person living in Africa. All of us are sinners. None are innocent. But in all these warnings, let's not miss the fact that the Lord is gracious and the Lord is merciful. That the Lord is compassionate. He is patient. He is long-suffering. You know, John also provides a quote from Isaiah 6, and that's that passage where we're told about Isaiah's vision of God and his vision of the holiness of God. And in fact, the way that John puts it here in our passage, we're led to believe that Isaiah actually saw the glory of Jesus Christ himself, which is an amazing thing to consider. And of course, if he did see Jesus, it would have been a pre-incarnate Christophany. But it was a true vision of his glory nevertheless, right? And in that vision, Isaiah was shown his need for forgiveness. He was shown that with the Lord, there is forgiveness. And then the Lord graciously sent Isaiah out to preach that message, even in the midst of an unbelieving people. And why did he do that? Why did God send Isaiah to preach the message? Because God is gracious. He is merciful. Even though unbelief is rampant, God always has a remnant. He always has a certain amount of people whom he graciously draws to himself through the foolish means of preaching. And the same God who sent Isaiah out to preach the message of salvation in Christ Jesus continues to send ministers out into the world today to preach that same message, the same message that you're hearing this morning. And the same gracious God continues to make a gracious promise to all those who hear this message. The promise is this: if you come to Christ and call upon him now, you will be saved. If you call upon him now, you will be saved. Well, moving on, we're going to continue to move on now, and we're going to realize here that there were some people who did believe in Jesus. And John brings that to our attention in verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So even among the rulers, we're told, many believed in him. Now, if all we had were those words, then we might read this account with joy, thinking that God saved many of those rulers by his grace. But the reality is, John provides us with some more information about these rulers and their so-called faith, which at least puts a huge question mark over whether or not they truly believed. Listen again to what he says. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Notice what we have here. We're told that there were many among the rulers who believed in him, but who would not confess him. Let us learn from this, first of all, that there are people who believe in Jesus rationally, people who have thought about the gospel message and have chosen to believe the message, people who believe in Jesus with their minds but are too scared to confess him before men. What a scary thought that is. They didn't confess Jesus because, on the one hand, they were scared they would be kicked out of the synagogue. And on the other hand, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. What a sad commentary on their condition of their hearts. Now, none of us knows what the true state of their souls were. In the end, we don't know if they eventually were true believers or not. But let me tell you, they were in a dangerous place with regard to the situation of their souls. And I say that because Jesus is clear on this matter. He is very clear on this matter. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And he says something similar in the Gospel of Luke. If you're scared to confess your faith in Jesus before others, then you ought to be even more scared of the fact that he might not confess you before his Father. Which is worse? Which situation should we be more concerned about or more fearful about? What men might do to us if we confess in front of them, or what God might do to us if we fail to confess him before others? Now, the sad reality is that too many people in the church are like these many rulers. They know about Jesus. They know what he requires of them. They know how they ought to live and how they ought to conduct themselves. But because they fear man more than they fear God, they practice their faith secretly behind closed doors. If that's where you're at, then you have plenty to be concerned about this morning. That's not a good place to be. Listen, if you won't confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior publicly, then what makes you so sure you're a true believer? If you're more scared about how people will view you and how they might treat you or ridicule you or how much ridicule you might suffer from them as a known Christian, then what assurance could you possibly have that you truly belong to Christ? As Gordon Keddy puts it, telling no one but yourself that you believe in Jesus is arguably just a subtle version of rejecting him, whatever the true state of your soul. What a miserable way to live. Is that the way you want to live the rest of your years here on earth, should the Lord grant you years? Secretly anxious and troubled in your soul because you know too much about what the Lord requires of you to go on being happy and content in the world, and yet also having too high a view of the opinions of those in the world so that you can't be content in your faith. That's a terrible way to go through life. You know, I've often wondered about our presidents, the presidents that we've had over the years. I wonder if this is the kind of lives they end up living, those who say that they are Christians. Having enough faith to believe in Jesus with their minds, but not a strong enough faith to confess their faith and to live it out publicly before the public, before the citizens of this nation. I can assure you, if we ever get a Muslim president, that will change. And that's also true of other famous people in our society. You kind of wonder how many of them might believe secretly, but they don't live out their faith because they're scared of what people might think. And no doubt the leaders of the church are not immune from this sort of thing either. How many ministers stand behind their pulpits scared to preach the message of the Scriptures for fear of men? How many ministers get behind the pulpit each week to simply gain the praises of men, preaching to simply tickle the ears of their hearers? What a terrible spot that is. And all the worse because the Scriptures say that those teachers will receive a stricter judgment. God forbid that I or any of the officers of this church would care more about the way men think of us than the way God thinks of us. Pray for your leaders. Pray for the leaders of the church. And I say that because this is an easy area to fall in. It doesn't matter how strong you think we are as men. It is easy to succumb to desiring the praises of men. Many a giant has fallen in this regard. So please pray for your leaders. Of course, anybody in this room might also be in this situation this morning. And should any of us ever find ourselves in this sad situation, let us be ready to receive the antidote to the fear of man. The antidote is the glory of Christ. To consider the glory of Christ along with the fear of God. These are two things that will serve well as an antidote to fearing men. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ, and by that vision, he was emboldened to go out into the world and to proclaim a message that he knew would not be readily received. He knew going out the gate, right? People were going to be rejecting this message. One might wonder why Isaiah might have been willing to go out and to preach when the Lord had told him clearly that he was going to take this, you know, he was going to make the people who heard that message deaf and dumb and blind and unable to believe it. Well, the answer is simple. He did it for the glory of God. See, the reason we should be willing, all of us, the reason all of us should be willing to share the gospel with the lost is not because, not simply because of the possibility of people being saved, as good as the reason that is, and we rejoice each time it happens, but rather we share the message of the gospel with people because the very message itself brings glory to God each time we share it. The message itself is glorious. Regardless of the reaction of the hearer. The message itself is glorious. And whatever God does, if he hardens the heart or if he softens the heart, that too is glorious because it's according to his glorious plan. As difficult as that is to accept, it is the truth. We preach the gospel because God commands us to preach it, which is the greatest reason of all to do anything. God tells us to do it. We must do it. Likewise, when it comes to living out our faith and confessing Jesus with our lips and our lives, we ought to be willing to do so because it places our fear where it properly belongs. Having the fear of God and the desire to bring glory to His name comes in the hearts of the believer over and against any fear of man. If you have that as your mindset, the glory of God and the fear of God, the reverence for God, that will be an antidote against the fear of man. When you just take a second to think about it, it's a no-brainer. Who are you going to fear, God or man? Now, as we conclude, if we were to look at verses 44 to 50 studiously, we would be hard-pressed to find any theme within those verses that hasn't already been addressed in large measure by John already to this point. I mean, every one of these things, if you look through there, you could say, well, yep, we covered that, we've covered that, we've covered that. We've even covered many of the things mentioned in the sermon today. Now, these verses might not be a full summary of all that Jesus has said and taught, but it certainly is some kind of a summary statement of his ministry that John is giving to us here at the end of the chapter. So because he's covered all of these subjects pretty thoroughly before, we're not going to cover all of them this morning. I'm just going to conclude with a few words here, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll get to chapter 13. But before we close, I'd like for us to take note of what John tells us in verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said. I find that phrase interesting. Jesus cried out and said. And the reason I find this interesting has to do with the fact that we find Jesus here in a not so great situation, humanly speaking. Humanly speaking, he's surrounded by people who want to kill him. People who say they believe in him but aren't willing to do anything about their faith. And he also has the cross ahead of him, just hours away. He has all these troubling things surrounding, going on around him, surrounding him. And what do we find him doing? Proclaiming his gospel message. Proclaiming his gospel message. Despite all of those troubles, he continues to do what the Father has laid before him. Now, this term that he cried out implies that he spoke out with passion. He was passionate in what he was saying. Would that God's preachers would have this sort of passion in pleading for the salvation, for people to come to salvation in Christ. Even though he knew what was in the heart of man, even though he knew there were likely reprobate people in his presence that day, none of that detracted or deterred him from preaching his message with passion and even compassion to the hearers, toward the hearers. Now, if that doesn't show the love and the long-suffering of Christ, then I don't know what does. Jesus persevered faithfully all the way to the end, all the way to the cross and beyond. And the thing that kept him going was his concern to glorify his Father in heaven. The cross would bring glory to the Father, the resurrection would bring glory to the Father, and the spread of the gospel afterwards would bring glory to the Father. That's what was before him. And so in that sense, there's that joy that was set before him that kept him going. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross because he knew that this would bring glory to the Father in the end. Well, may the Lord grant all of us such a living and active faith that we might follow in the steps of our Savior, being more concerned each day of our lives about how we're going to bring glory to the Father day by day. More concerned about that than we are about what the consequences might be of the people around us ridiculing us for our faith or not believing the message out of unbelief. Regardless, let us persevere by God's grace and seek to bring glory to his name. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.